If you'd like to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we're going to continue in our series in Mark. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 1. And please do keep it there open in front of you. Mark chapter 8. Now, during those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. And afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he'd sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf that they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "Well, it's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" "And 12, they answered. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are able in the wilderness to feed 4,000. And we pray as we gather around your word that you would feed us too. That you would feed us the bread of life. That we'd know you, trust you, walk with you, grow in our faith. That you would lead us. That you would feed us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In today's passage, Jesus is before crowds and he's alone with his disciples. He crosses the lake, crisscrossing from place to place, and through it all, there's this building question that's been building slowly through Mark's gospel of how people understand Jesus. How open are they to him? We're going to work through the passage section by section, so please do keep it open there in front of you. I'll ask you to follow along. First, we're going to look at this feeding of the 4,000. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 9 again. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave thanks to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. And afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. If you've been following along, you might have a sense of deja vu. We had something remarkably similar a couple of chapters ago. Back in chapter 6, Jesus has fed a crowd of 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Why another feeding miracle? Why another feeding miracle? Let's look at the similarities and the differences. There are a lot of similarities. The crowds are fed with bread and fish. The crowds are told to recline. The prayer and the breaking of bread before the meal is the same. The crowd is described afterwards as having eaten and been satisfied. The leftovers are gathered after each meal, and at the end of each account, the crowd is dismissed. Most beautifully, in both accounts, Jesus is described as having compassion on the crowd, having compassion on them. Those are the similarities. There are differences, though. The crowd is a smaller crowd, 4,000 versus 5,000. There's more loaves to start with. There's less leftovers afterwards. And the first account, the disciples are the ones that kind of initiate what is happening. This time, Jesus is the one driving the things along. The first crowd spent a day with Jesus, listening to his teaching. This crowd has been with him for 3 days. Most significantly, this crowd is made up of Gentiles. The previous crowd, we know, was made up of Jewish men. But there's no record in the previous section that Jesus has left where he was in the region of the Decapolis. So we can assume that this was a Gentile crowd, 4,000 Gentiles that had gathered to hear Jesus. It's a continuing example of the surprising ministry of Jesus to the Gentiles. The fact that the crowds stayed with him for 3 days shows that there's something that it shows their hunger for him, their openness to him. And the fact that Jesus repeats this miracle in the same terms shows the opening up of his kingdom to all who will seek him. It's not about what cultural background you come from, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or an insider or an outsider. His kingdom is open to all who would seek him. The same compassion, the same concern, the same satisfying of hunger, both physical and spiritual. What matters in the kingdom of God that Jesus was establishing is the faith that we trust, that we put in him, the belief and the trust in him, Gentile and Jew alike. He has compassion and concern for all who seek him in faith. That's what the previous two chapters have been saying with his ministry to the Gentiles. We've seen the crowd seeking Jesus. For 7 chapters, we've seen Jesus with all sorts of people. Jesus has been teaching and healing and performing miracles and gathering his disciples. And this crowd is part of that gathering. After the crowd has been dismissed, Jesus jumps into a boat and he crosses the lake. And we get to see an alternative. We get to see the alternative of people who are not seeking after Jesus. Pick it up again at verse 9. After he'd sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and he went to the region of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. And to test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them, got back into the boat, and he crossed to the other side. It's a brief little encounter, just a couple of verses. It's almost like he kind of gets out of the boat, has a conversation, gets back in the boat, and ships off again. It's a brief encounter, but it's a big shift in Jesus' approach to the Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark. The Pharisees come, they demand a sign. Verse 11 makes clear that they are questioning him, trying to test him. Other translations say that they came to argue with him. They're looking for a sign. Now, that sounds really odd, doesn't it? Given that he's been healing people, given that the feeding miracles in the previous section, it seems really strange for them to be demanding more and more. We've seen Jesus do any number of miracles through the Gospel of Mark. They're not necessarily looking for a miracle. What they're looking for is a sign from heaven to demonstrate his authenticity. They want him to prove that he is who he says he is. Imagine they're kind of like detectives that are investigating, building a case and assuming guilty until proven innocent. Guilty until proven innocent. So show me more proof. Show me another sign. When I was a young man, I used to live in the inner city of Sydney. I was a pretty daggy guy. I had pretty daggy clothes. My beard was pretty big and unruly. I had very unruly hair. Look at the transformation before you. One day I was sitting having my morning coffee in my house, and I had an errand to do. I had a busy day kind of coming up. What I needed to do was get to Myer and buy a gift card. Some friends of mine were getting married, and I had the job of kind of going and buying a gift card as a wedding present for them. So I was in a bit of a rush, so I decided instead of just sort of sitting on the couch and finishing my coffee and then going, I basically just got my coffee cup in hand, and I thought, you know what, I'm just going to walk to the store, I'm going to walk across Hyde Park, I'll drink my morning coffee on the way as I walk across Hyde Park, and I did that. I went to the big Myer store in Pitt Street, waltzed on in. As I kind of got there, I placed my empty coffee cup on the counter, and I politely asked to buy a gift card. And the lady behind the counter looked at me a bit strange, and she said, how are you going to pay for it? And I said, well, I pulled out my wallet and I got out my Visa card. And I said, I'll put it on my Visa card. And she said, oh, okay, do you have any ID? I was like, yeah. So again, I reached into my wallet and I pulled out my license. And she took my Visa card and my license and she went over to the side and she conferred with her manager. They kind of went over here and they were kind of looking at me and looking at the photo and looking at the name on the card and looking at me. And I thought, this is quite uncomfortable. Now, to be fair to the lady, there are a number of interesting characters that hang around in Pitt Street. If you've been there, you'll know that. And also, to be fair to her, it was not the first time that I'd been mistaken for a homeless person, to be fair. But essentially, I had done one thing that was a little unexpected. I'd placed an empty coffee mug on the counter, and she therefore regarded me with suspicion and expected me to prove who I was. Who are you? Prove it. Jesus has spent 7 chapters, a time that extends over a couple of years, teaching, gathering disciples, healing, giving signs that he was God. In chapter 1, at his baptism, God speaks from heaven and says, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." This is the starting place for the Gospel of Mark. Jesus knew who he was. And he had been gathering disciples who believed who he was. And now these Pharisees come and demand once more that he prove himself. Well, look at his response. He sighs deeply. He declares that he will not dance to their tune. He gets back in the boat and he sails off. This marks a big shift in how Jesus has been dealing with, how he's been treating the Pharisees. In the early chapters of Mark, you can go back and look at this. He answers their questions. He defends his conduct to them. He explains his actions, what he is doing. Now he turns his back, gets in the boat, and sails off. He leaves them with their unbelief. Please understand this. Is not Jesus turning his back on genuine seekers who don't understand? This is Jesus refusing to waste any more time listening to the demands of hard-hearted, unbelieving skeptics who are seeking to trap him. He sails off. There's a saying, I don't know if you've heard it, there are none so blind as those who will not see. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And this is a warning. There is a hardness of heart that is never satisfied. There is a questioning that doesn't want to be persuaded. Jesus is about gathering disciples who follow him in faith. That is what he is on about. Now, if you are seeking, if you are looking for answers, if you're trying to understand him, if you are looking to him, he's reaching out to you too. He will never turn away anyone who is seeking him. He is patient and he's kind and he wants you to seek him. He tells us, ask, seek, knock, look, ask questions. But if your game is to hold up hoops for Jesus to jump through, looking for reasons why you shouldn't follow him, don't be surprised if you find yourself standing on the shore as Jesus sails off with people who will follow him. He is Lord and God. He is Lord and God. And there will come a time when every knee will bow, when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, in his grace, left his heavenly throne to come and invite people into his kingdom. He left the glory of heaven to come and walk among us and invite people into his kingdom. Why should the King of Glory bow and scrape to rebellious sinners who don't treat him as a glorious King and Savior that he is? I want to urge you to believe in him. I want to urge you to trust in him. He is offering you life with him forevermore. And the person who stands in judgment on Jesus, expecting Jesus to somehow impress them, they have it all backwards. By this point, the Pharisees have seen. They have heard. They know Jesus' claims. They are left behind because they won't accept it. At this point, Mark brings us back to the disciples. Things are starting to get personal. Things are starting to get personal for the disciples. The story of the gospel is moving to a decision point. It's moving to a decision point. The feeding of the 4,000 and the rejection by these Pharisees are woven into the question of faith for these disciples. Have a look at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and saying, "Oh, it's because they have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts still hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. And he said to them, "Do you still not understand?" The previous two scenes are woven together into a challenge to the disciples to believe. Jesus has given the disciples a warning. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. It's a warning that he has given them. What is the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod? In the other Gospels, in the kind of parallel accounts, Jesus' warning is about the legalistic teaching of the Pharisees. Another Gospel, the warning is about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Mark's account is different. He mentions the Pharisees and Herod. Now, what did they have in common? The Pharisees and Herod, they were very different. They had very different motives, very different agendas, very different things that they were on about. The Pharisees were a religious movement. They were committed to Scripture and a concern for holiness. That was the Pharisees. Herod was a Jewish king in the pocket of Rome, concerned with his own power and his own privilege and his own position. And they seemed very different. What did they have in common that Jesus is warning about? Well, in Mark's gospel, they have both been exposed to Jesus, either with direct encounter or by the witness of people like John the Baptist. Do you remember when John the Baptist went to Herod's party? What they share, what they have in common, is that they have rejected Jesus and refused to accept him for who he is. Now, I can't Herod and the Pharisees were completely different. Different agendas, different ideas, different beliefs. I can't imagine the strict religious Pharisees attending one of Herod's decadent, debaucherous parties. But even though they are different, they are united by their rejection of Jesus, their refusal to accept who he is. Jesus is warning his disciples to recognize who he is, warning them against the unbelief that blinds them to who Jesus is. And unfortunately, the disciples' response seems to show that they are blind to him as well. They pick up on the word yeast and they think, right, yeast must equal bread. We know that we only have one loaf in the boat, and they think, well, Jesus must be saying we don't have enough bread. Figured it out. Jesus' frustration is really evident. All the questions in verse 17 and 18 echo the parable of the sower right back in chapter 4. You should go and read that again. Do you not see and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? He's basically saying, are you guys just like those soils in the parable, too blind to kind of get it? These guys picked up leftovers from the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They were the ones picking up the leftovers. They've just picked up the leftovers from the feeding of the 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish. And now they are worried about feeding 13 dudes in a boat with 1 loaf. I think Jesus can handle it. I think he can sort it out. Have you played a game of charades or a game of Pictionary? You know, you ever been up the person up the front who says, how could you not get that? Look, it's a cookie on a plate sitting next to a glass of milk. How could you not get that? When I'm the guy drawing that, it's not that obvious. Have you ever been the person sitting on the couch saying, oh, I get it now. It's a cookie on a plate next to a glass of milk. How did I not get that? These men have been with Jesus more than anyone else. Anyone else. They have heard more of his teaching than anyone else. They've seen more miracles than anyone else. Of anyone who saw and heard Jesus, they should have understood who he was. And that understanding should lead to trust. The fact that they could worry about bread after all they have seen, when they are with Jesus, shows just how dull and slow that they could be. Now, don't hear me criticizing them. Now, we might be tempted to look at them and think, how did you miss that? I mean, seriously, how could you be in the boat with him and still worry? But let's be honest, how many of us would do any better? We can hear of Jesus' power and grace time and time again, and it feels like our ears just can't take it in. We can see his faithfulness, look back on our life and see his faithfulness to us time and time again, and still turn and worry around the next time if he's still going to come through for us. It's really easy to scoff at the hard-heartedness of the disciples, really easy to scoff at their unbelief, but that's much more challenging, much harder to look at our own hearts and think, gee, how many times have I failed to trust? How many times have I failed to see? How many times have I been blind to the ways that he's promised to look after me? As I said, the gospel is rapidly moving to a decision point for the disciples. That's where this is headed. They have been in the school of Jesus, and a test is coming up. And the question is, who is Jesus? This passage leaves us, with a question. Do you still not understand? Do you still not understand? What a great question for a teacher to ask, isn't it? What a great question for a teacher to ask. Do you still not understand? Jesus is clearly flummoxed and frustrated with his disciples, but what a valuable question. Do you still not understand? If a student is going to face a difficult test, there is great wisdom in asking themselves that question. Do I understand? There's great wisdom for a teacher to ask, do you understand? Because if not, it would be a great time to explore further, to revise more carefully, to get some extra help. Do you understand who he is? The great danger is walking into a test not knowing what you don't know. So when Jesus asks, "Do you still not understand?" it's a moment for all of us to actually stop and think. Let me ask you, do you understand who Jesus is? Because if not, it'd be a great time to go back and look a bit harder, explore a bit further, get some extra help. There's some of us here that have a habit that we do. We commit to reading the Bible and praying regularly, and then we meet together in little groups to encourage one another and to help one another understand it better. It's a really valuable thing to do, and I would encourage you to find someone to do that with if you don't already have someone to do that with. Let me close with a final thought. Understanding Jesus leads to trust in Jesus. The measure of how well you understand Jesus is not merely answering a question correctly. It's whether or not you trust in him. What is it in this passage that shows that the disciples don't understand who Jesus is? They don't trust that Jesus can provide for them. Whatever else they knew or didn't know about Jesus, they didn't understand because they didn't trust. Understanding is shown in trust. When you understand who he is, you can entrust yourself to him. Now, you might be able to expound most eloquently the finer points of eschatology and ecclesiology and soteriology and Christology, but not trust him in your bones at street level. You know, I attended a Bible study when I was a Bible college student. We'd spend our days getting a thorough theological education with essays and exams and lectures, all that good stuff. I'm very thankful, really thankful for that education. I'm really thankful for that theological training. But in this Bible study, that a number of us were there, we had this Bible study through church. And so a number of us were sort of sitting exams on the topics that we covered in Bible study. But we had this one lady, an elderly lady in our Bible study called Nola. She hadn't done a degree. She hadn't studied systematic theology. She'd come to faith in Jesus as a young woman through much pain and heartache and through the witness and love of Christian friends. And she had lived a long life of faithfulness to Jesus, devotion to his word, constant in prayer. She had lived a long life of trusting him. And let me tell you, she understood Jesus. She understood Jesus. And it was obvious. It was obvious that she understood Jesus. Not because she gave erudite answers to all the theological questions. There are a bunch of Bible college nerds to do that in that Bible study. No, because she had spent decades trusting, following, obeying, following him in good times and in bad, making difficult choices to honor him, proving again and again and again in the circumstances of her life, he is faithful. She understood who he was because she had been trusting him for decades. That's what understanding is. It leads to trust. So let me ask one more time. Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you understand who Jesus is? Do you trust him? Let's pray. Oh, we must confess that we are so often like the disciples in the boat, blind to who you are, hard of heart, slow to understand. We miss all the ways that you've been faithful to us, and we're slow to trust you for the future. Lord, we must confess sometimes we've even been like the Pharisees, expecting that somehow you will jump through our hoops before we deign to notice you. Forgive us for this foolishness. Forgive us for that folly. You are Lord, and you are God. And I pray that you would give us soft, tender hearts, ears that can hear, eyes that can see how good and gracious and merciful and kind you are. That we would see your compassion and know it. And Lord, whatever comes, whatever circumstances of our lives, help us to understand you so deeply that it flows out into trust, following, obeying, honoring, loving, serving, worship of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.